Good to see you all from up here. I always enjoy getting up here, you know. I do. Even if I had to preach or not, I'd still like to get up here and have a look at you all. It's good to see your smiling faces. Anyhow, tonight, I've got an exciting message. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 24. You got it? Matthew chapter 24, we're going to be reading verses 32 to 34, and then I want you to get your finger in Luke, please. Get your finger in Luke chapter 21 as well, please. So we're going to read firstly, though, Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 to 34. All right, here we go. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And if you want to find out what he was talking about, read the previous verses in the chapter. Now in Luke 21, verses 29 to 33, we have a similar verse. Jesus speaking to the disciples, he says, "And he spake unto them a parable, Behold the fig tree, and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Let's pray and offer the service to the Lord, please. Lord, we thank you once again for the opportunity to open your word, to read your word, Lord, and to have a look, Lord, what it is that you want to say to us. I pray tonight, Lord, as we read your words and discuss the things that it's talking about, Lord, tonight, I pray that the people's hearts would be open to receive the things that you want to pass on to us, Lord. I pray for open ears, receiving hearts, and Lord, just bless our time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I got saved in Weeper. I got saved in Weeper in 1982. You all know that. But anyhow, when I got saved, I spent a huge amount of my time reading. Something I hadn't really devoted that much time to previously. I wasn't a great reader. I'd read comic books and stuff like that, fishing magazines, but I wasn't a big reader. So when I got saved, though, I started reading. As well as having a great hunger to read the scriptures, I think I read the Bible through first, the first time, in about a week and a half. I read it from cover to cover. I devoured it. I was actually working at that time when I got saved. I was very privileged. I was working in the store in Weeper, 21-day roster. I had an 8-hour shift on night shift and an 8-hour shift on afternoon shift with nobody else in the store. And this store was like from here to Mulgrave Road long, big, massive building full of all their stock. I was like a guardman, you know. So I had 8 hours uninterrupted reading of scripture, praying, finding out what this God thing was all about. Anyhow, as well as having a great hunger to read the scriptures, however, I also read a mountain of books and articles. Anything even remotely related to this newly discovered subject of God or Jesus or this thing called Christianity. Anything that was remotely related to it, I read it. I was excited and I had a hunger to discover all I could on the subject. I have to admit, though, not everything I read was scriptural, wasn't sound doctrine. And I soon realised that not all the supposedly Christian authors agreed on everything either. I discovered that pretty quick. As I continued to grow, though, in the knowledge of the scriptures, I also grew to recognise what was scriptural, what was heresy, what was nonsense, and what was just plain lies. So, as you read the scriptures, God teaches you, you see. He says, "I'll teach you, I'll show you what the truth is. You go by my word." So, in Proverbs 2, verse 6, it became progressively true for my life. It says, the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. So as you read the scriptures, God gives you knowledge and understanding. So I was able to filter out a lot of stuff early in my Christian walk. And it's a progressive thing even still today. We still have to read the Word of God as a filter, a screen to filter out all the worldly, all the heresy, all that sort of stuff. During my reading of all those different books and articles in those early days, I became increasingly aware of something that seemed to be related to our opening scriptures. I began to realise that numerous events which were taking place in our present day and which had some kind of influence upon the church, either for good or bad, had their beginnings around the 1940s. I also came to the realisation that the generation that shall not pass away, spoken of in our opening scripture, is the generation that also had its beginnings during that same decade, namely the 1940s. That's what I came to understand. The 1940s, brother. You were born in the 1940s? That generation, he doesn't want to admit it. I was born in 1946. Colleen is classic. This generation that shall not pass away. And I'll show you why in a moment. After noticing in all the different materials that I was reading, the repeated reference to the dates relative to the 1940s, I became convinced that it was not by accident that certain significant events had taken place during particular periods of history. I saw a pattern emerging, an intricate design being revealed that clearly showed that when God moved in a specific direction, performing some major event on behalf of the Jewish nation or on behalf of the church, there would be just as significant an event, a conflicting event, take place as though someone or something was attempting to reverse or nullify what God was wanting to do, what he was trying to perform. That's what I saw. I realised. Nobody told me. I got this all through my reading. I thought, hang on, something going on here. Every time God seems to do something, there's somebody else doing something else that wants to stop it. Eventually, it dawned upon me that there were evil forces at work attempting to hinder the Lord's purposes. There was an adversary to the objectives of God. Someone who doesn't take God's execution of his plans laying down. This somebody immediately puts into action his own plans in an attempt to obstruct and frustrate God's program for the ages. Now, as Christians who faithfully read the Word of God, I hope you do, we know that the adversary of God's plans and the adversary of God's people, whether they be the Jewish nation or the church, is the devil. The devil himself. Amen? You believe that? Good. We want to get into an argument then. I can continue. But again, also because we faithfully read and study the Word of God, believing that what we read is truth, we know that no matter how firm the devil is in his purpose to prevent God's predetermined plan, it is God who succeeds in the end.
Amen.
Amen? And it is the devil who fails. Okay? Having said that, though, that's good news. Having said that, though, it doesn't mean that the devil isn't able to inflict much damage upon the followers or potential followers of God in an attempt to convince us that there is no profit in serving God and declaring our allegiance to him. Okay? It's not just us that the devil attacks. The devil is out to stop people from hearing the gospel. People that could potentially be Christians can be led astray before they even get off first base. In our opening scripture in Matthew 24:32-34, we read, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." It's widely understood and accepted today, in today's prophecy, students of prophecy, that the fig tree mentioned in this parable is symbolic of the Jewish nation Israel. It is also generally accepted by the prophetic community that the fig tree began to put forth shoots on May the 14th, 1948. We've got the date. It's written down in history. When British Mandate ended and the State of Israel was proclaimed. After nearly two millennium of exile for the Jewish people, Israel was once again a nation. And the end time clock began ticking. Amen. Counting down to the end of the age. My message tonight is entitled The 1940s, The Fig Tree Generation. And this will be the first in a series of messages that I was inspired to prepare after writing down and recording over the past 30 or so years numerous examples of the mention of the events that took place during the 1940s. After much research and prayerful consideration, I came to believe that these events are significant to us who live in the closing of the church age. I saw that in the end times, in the times when God moved the mightiest, Satan also made a counter move. And the time just prior to the proclamation of the State of Israel in 1948 was no exception. Satan was out to prevent God's move at all cost. And the cost of the Jews, as we know from history, was astronomical. During the Second World War, which took place during 1939 to 1945, Germany, under the leadership of Adolf Hitler, deliberately and systematically murdered more than 6 million Jews, 6 million, mostly in death camps set up for that specific purpose. Just prior to the war, when almost the entire continent of Europe came under the German occupation, millions of Jews were forced into slave labour and millions more were slaughtered. And the Jews, as a matter of Nazi government policy called the final solution, were assigned to be destroyed as a people group. Adolf Hitler he did actually read the Bible. He was a Catholic of some sort. So he should have read that bit about, you're not going to get rid of the Jews. The Bible, as well as secular history, records that this was not the first time that a policy of utter extermination had been implemented to rid the earth of the despised Jews. We read in the Bible, in the book of Esther, for example, there's an attempt there to introduce this very same policy of ethnic cleansing. That's what the book of Esther is really all about. Esther chapter 3 tells us, if you'd like to open your Bibles to Esther chapter 3, please, because I'm going to be looking at a few scriptures in there. Esther chapter 3. While you're looking for it, I'll keep talking. Esther chapter 3 tells us of the rage of a bloke called Haman. He was the highest official in the court of the king at that time. And he was in a rage against Mordecai, the Jew, who also happened to be Queen Esther's cousin. When Esther's father and mother died, Mordecai adopted Esther into his family and raised her as his own daughter. Haman's hatred of Esther's cousin, Mordecai, was stoked because Mordecai would not bow down and pay homage to him. But Haman was not satisfied simply to have his revenge on this one Jew, but sought with the king's sanction to have the whole Jewish race wiped off the face of the earth. His plan was to have them totally annihilated by the king's order. By the king's order. In Esther chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, you've got the book of Esther? Esther chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, we read, "And Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed.'" Wow. Wow. What do you reckon about that? Pretty good. If you're a Jew in those days, they reckon because you're a Jew, just kill you. Verse 13 reveals that the king complied with Haman's request. Verse 13 says, "And the letters were sent by posts unto all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey." Haman, if you've read the book of Esther, I hope you have, Haman is a type in Scripture of the devil. He had his plan thwarted when Queen Esther, convinced by the reasoning of her cousin Mordecai, that if she didn't speak up to the king on behalf of all Jews, then even her own family wouldn't escape the genocide. He had to convince her. He reasoned with her. In Esther chapter 4, if you turn over to chapter 4, and we'll have a look in verses 13 and 14, and see what Mordecai said to Esther to cause her to be game enough to go into the king's presence without being invited. That was a thing for death. If you entered before the king, anyone that went before the king, whether it was his wife or whatever, if she was uninvited, that was death. So Mordecai said to her, Mordecai in Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, here's Mordecai's fearful words to Queen Esther. He said to her, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." Somebody else will save us, he's saying. "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" The famous verse. Esther did go into the king, exposing Haman's plot. And he ended up hanged upon the same gallows he had prepared for Mordecai's execution. The story of the book of Esther is a comforting reminder that God's plan always succeeds. Amen? Amen. We're on the winning side, my friends. Praise the Lord. You'll see that all through Scripture. God's plan always succeeds, and the devil's plan always fails. The nation of Israel celebrate this great victory today with the Feast of Purim. It's around about Easter time, a bit before Easter, somewhere there. Scripture unveils a repeated pattern of Satan being provoked to action, usually just prior to God performing some mighty deed on behalf of his people. We see this clearly in God's plan of providing a leader, a person who he raises up as his chosen instrument. In his wrath, Satan concentrates his full attention to seeking out to destroy that particular person. And his methods are ruthless and extreme. One such example of Satan's wrath is evident in the very first chapter of the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 1, open your Bibles to Exodus, please. I haven't got too many scriptures for you to open to, but Exodus is easy to find. Just start leafing through from Genesis and you'll hit Exodus within a short time. Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. We read this. "And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives." Now you know the story. You should have learned it in Sunday school about the Hebrews growing in number. And the king of Egypt's getting a bit worried about them. So he says, we've got to stop their population growth. "And the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shipra, and the name of the other Purah. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live." So they're going to kill all the boys, you see. This law was introduced in Egypt immediately prior to the birth of Moses, who was to be God's instrument in bringing the Hebrew people out from under the yoke of bondage and slavery to their Egyptian masters. And he was being raised up to lead them to the promised land, Israel. That was God's plan, you see. Satan launched his own plan in an attempt to destroy and hinder God's plan. But God prevailed. And through miraculous circumstances, Moses survived the Egyptian law of infanticide and went on to accomplish God's intended purpose. Okay? So, Satan tried to stop Moses. Moses was going to be raised up to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. The devil thought, I've got to get rid of this bloke. Another such near identical example is in the Gospel of Matthew. If you'd like to turn to Matthew, please, chapter 2, and I'll just keep talking. In Matthew chapter 2, where it is recorded that King Herod, upon learning of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ from the wise men, attempted to discover where Jesus was so that he could kill him. But the wise men were warned in a dream not to reveal the location of the Lord to Herod. They went a different way home, and so they departed. They departed from Israel without going back to the king. God's plan for the ages was unfolding before Satan's very eyes, and he became active once again in a desperate attempt to outsmart God. Like Pharaoh in Egypt, and inspired by Satan, Herod issued his own decree of national infanticide in his attempt to kill Jesus. In Matthew 2, verse 16, we read, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men," he reckoned they mocked him because they didn't come back to him and tell him where Jesus was. He got angry. "So when he saw that he was mocked by the wise men, he was exceeding wroth, stirred up by Satan, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof," not just in Bethlehem, but all around the country, "from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." So, killed all the little kids under 2 years of age. 2 years and under, just killed them all. Just read that and think, well, that. Imagine if the decree came out in Cairns tomorrow, got to gather up all the little kids under two and kill them all. Pretty horrible thing. There'd be a lot of crying going on, I should imagine. So again, we see a satanically inspired policy of infanticide enacted by a government for the express purposes of hindering God's eternal plan. Herod was being used by Satan in his attempt to put to death the Lord Jesus Christ. God had rebuked Satan in Genesis 3:14 and 15. You don't have to worry about turning there. I'll just read this one out to you. But in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, God rebuked Satan, and he prophesied of the future judgment of him. He said, "Because thou hast done this," tricked Eve into eating of the fruit, "thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." It becomes evident when reading Scripture that Satan is out to do all that he possibly can to bring ruin and destruction to the plans of God and upon the people of God. Not only upon his chosen people, the Jews, but also upon all who have truly been born again, according to the Scriptures, upon all who proclaim Jesus as Lord and who walk in obedience to the commandments of God. He's got an agenda to get us. We've just read the verses in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis 3:15, of the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil. And we read of this again in the very last book of the Revelation. Hey, you can find that one quickly. Revelation chapter 12, please, and verse 17. We'll see about this seed of the woman again. So in the very first book of the Bible, enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil. And we read this again in Revelation 12, 17. Verse 17 says, chapter 12, verse 17, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." It's been one of our verses. As we've been learning in Pastor James' Sunday morning series, the time is at hand. This enmity between the seed of the woman Israel and the seed of the devil will continue until the Lord Jesus returns personally and destroys the armies arrayed against Israel at the Battle of Armageddon. As I stated at the beginning of my message, as I read the Scriptures, as well as volumes of other information after my conversion, over time I began to notice certain events that took place around the same time as the restoration of the nation of Israel in May the 14th, 1948, the day British Mandate ended and the State of Israel was proclaimed. The Arabs rose up in anger and tried to get them out straight away. Didn't succeed again. Nearly 2,000 years after they rejected and put to death the Lord Jesus Christ, nearly 2,000 years after their judgment and expulsion from the land of Israel at the hand of the Roman general Titus, after nearly 2,000 years of exile throughout the hostile, Jew-hating nations of the world, concluding with Hitler's horrific, demonically inspired attempt to totally annihilate them from the face of the earth, a remnant of Jewish people was sovereignly gathered together by God and delivered back into their promised land. And Israel was once again a nation. During all this nearly 2,000 years of putting aside the nation of Israel, God has been dealing with the church. However, with the restoration of the Jews to the land of Israel, although still in unbelief and rejection of their promised Messiah, the prophetically foretold shooting forth of the leaves of the fig tree occurred. The shooting forth of the leaves heralds two things: the countdown to the salvation of the nation of Israel, and the countdown to the end of the church age. As I said previously, the end time clock began to tick, tick-tock, counting down to the end of the age. I believe that as we look at modern history, as we look in retrospection at the last 70 or so years in particular, we will see a strategy that has been implemented by none other than Satan himself in his bid to steal, to kill and to destroy as many converts and potential converts to God's kingdom as he possibly can before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his plan. That's his plan. He can't get God, you see. God's defeated him. But he can attack the thing that God loves, his own creation, mankind. So that's what he's out to do. He's out to take as many people with him as he can to the lake of fire. That's his objective. That's his objective. He can't hurt God. he can just do as much harm as he can to God's people, us, you see, and people that we potentially could go out and save and bring into the kingdom. So, what I propose to do in this series of messages is closely examine events that took place either during or close to the 1940s. Events that I believe had an undeniable relationship with the fig tree bringing forth its shoots. These events also reveal that there is a direct relationship with the devil's strategy to obscure the gospel, to either hide or confuse God's true plan of salvation. Salvation that is made freely available to all sinful men, whether they be Jews in the restored nation of Israel or Gentiles throughout the God-rejecting societies of the world. We're not going to have time tonight to speak about these events. We're not going to go into all the events. But let me just say that the events I've become alerted to during my reading and research have played a major part in bringing to fruition the process in our day that are profoundly related to apostasy of the last days. An apostasy which is currently sweeping through most professing churches throughout the world today, and which we have been teaching and preaching about in our Sunday evening messages, Sunday evening services, for most of this year. These events also have a direct relationship with what we read in 2 Timothy 3, 1-4. How about opening your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy 3, 1-4. These events that I'm going to be talking about in future messages have a direct relationship with 2 Timothy 3, verses 1-4. So, let's see what God has to say about the prevailing condition of the church in our present day, and then we'll see how these conditions relate to the end time events that I've noticed over the years. And maybe, with the little bit of time we have left tonight, I'll briefly comment on just one subject out of the passage of Scripture to give you some idea of the direction I'll be heading in some future messages. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1-4 says this: "This know also," you all know this scripture pretty well, "this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." God says perilous times, all right? "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. From such, turn away." Okay, someone might ask, "Oh, what's so perilous about loving your own self?" God says these will be perilous days. What's so perilous about loving your own self? Isn't it healthy to have a bit of positive self-image, somebody might ask? To have a bit of self-esteem? What's so perilous about someone being just a bit covetous? Or being a bit of a boaster and having a bit of pride? What's perilous about that? What's so perilous about that? Huh? Most of these conditions have always been common to all men, to one degree or another. Why is God saying that these things will be perilous? Well, let's briefly mention verse 2. Just verse 2. Which tells us that men and women will be lovers of their own selves. Now, we're not talking here about Ephesians 5 and verse 29, where Paul says that no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. No, we're talking about something entirely different. A perilous self-love. We're talking about a love of self, for example, that would consider it quite acceptable to kill an unborn child because it might be a bit of a nuisance. It is perilous. It is a perilous thing today for little babies to be conceived. It's a perilous thing. Perilous times have arrived. In closing, isn't it amazing that our society has chosen names to represent our current generation that exactly fulfil the prediction written in Paul's second letter to Timothy? We now have a generation interchangeably called the I generation or the me generation. But unlike past generational groups, these new ones include across-the-board age groups that are influenced by gadgets of the digital age. Everything is about me, my, and myself, to the detriment of any consideration for anyone else. It's a generation who takes numerous pictures of themselves, or selfies, and then sends them to all their many pretend friends, or to a public forum, thinking everyone is as interested in them as they are themselves. It's self-love, my friends.
That's right.
It's self-love. You know, when I grew up as a young person, if somebody saw you, one of your mates saw you looking in the mirror at yourself, they'd mock you. They'd mock you. Girls was okay. But boys admiring themselves in a mirror, no way. Not on. Jeff, you remember that? Yeah. There's a lot of things have changed, my friends. There's a lot of things have changed in my short 70 years upon planet Earth. It hasn't been long. It hasn't been long. A lot of you young people think, oh, everything's been like this. Well, when I was born, Israel wasn't a nation. It wasn't even there. It wasn't even there. It happened after I was born. I was born in 1946. Colleen, she was born in 1948. Just after. You know what? She's classic. She's classic, this generation that shall not pass away before all these things be fulfilled. It's our generation, the 1940s. The 1940s generation. Anyhow, where did all this modern obsession with self come from? Where did it come from? How did it start? How does it affect the church? That's what we need to know. Well, we'll be talking about that in detail in following messages. But we'll be also talking about things like inventions, philosophies, religious events or beliefs, religious beliefs, and relevant events that have all had some bearing upon where society and the church are today, either for good or for bad. But let me close tonight with this thought-provoking comment. This thought-provoking comment. My generation is called the baby boomers. God's word calls my generation the fig tree generation. It's the generation that was born during the 1940s. The one that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24, verse 34, when he said, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Go back and read the previous verses of Matthew. You'll find out what Jesus was saying was going to be. These people will not all pass before all of these things shall be fulfilled. In other words, the baby boomers or the fig tree generation will not all pass across the stage of history before the curtain comes down and the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's what verse 34 of Matthew chapter 24 is saying. It's what it's trying to tell us. Time is running out. Amen? Time is running out. What's God give us? 80 and 10. I don't know how long they consider a generation, but he's saying the people that were born in our generation are not all going to get off the stage before all these things be fulfilled. Amen? Food for thought, eh? Food for thought. Let me just give you one example of where I'm going to go. One example. Television's been around a long time, eh? Been around a long time, hasn't it? Well, I'll tell you when television started in America, New York. I've got the ad at home. Electronic company that developed the television for home use, for people can use it. It's going to be broadcast all throughout America, New York City. The ad is dated 1939. So that was the ad for everybody to now get on board with this thing called a television that will show a picture in your house. Okay? 1939. 1940, it was before this thing started getting off the ground. The 1940s was the start of the television. Oh, what's wrong with the television? I think you all know. I'll explain what's wrong with the television. If you don't know what's wrong with the television, I'll be expounding that in one of my future messages, all right? Okay? And you'll find out how television has shaped our community and the devil has used it. Okay? All right? So you can look forward to that. Let's close. Pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time, this short time, Lord, to talk about your word, Lord, to see what your scriptures are saying, Lord, and also, Lord, to take warning, take heed, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be people that are busy about your work, Lord. As you say, the time is running out. The day comes when no man can work. Great darkness will descend upon the world. Help us, Lord, to be people that are prepared to work now, Lord, while there's time. Help us to be prayerful and vigilant and alert about the things that will ensnare the Christian. But not to be fearful of these things, Lord, that are soon coming upon the whole world. To trust you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your word that tells us we can read it, Lord. We can read it from beginning to end and see that in the end, God wins. And Lord, we thank you that through your mercy and your grace, Lord, you rescued each one of us from the other side, Lord. Just bless the people for coming out tonight, Lord. Bless our church, Lord. Keep us safe. Keep us safe from the apostasy that rages all around. Bless our pastor, Lord, and keep him safe too, Lord. And we pray that you continue to have your hand upon Coastline Baptist Church for good, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Pastor.
Amen. As I was taking notes there, did you notice, as Brother Huey pointed out, every significant event where the Lord moved, there was an attack of the devil beforehand. So there was Moses and God's deliverance of his people to the promised land. And then Pharaoh arose to destroy that generation. And then there was the return from captivity. Esther's generation in captivity, God's will for them to go back to the land, to build the temple, to worship once again. And then Haman arose up. And then in Christ's day, Herod, exactly. Herod seeking to destroy every male to prevent the redemptive work of the Lord on the cross. And then as we look to the future in the book of the Revelation, as we looked at tonight, very interesting, there's the nation of Israel and God's and the Lord Jesus Christ's second coming, his kingdom reign upon earth, and the dragon doing all that he can. So there's the past, there's the future. But what about the time in between? The present day, very interesting study. Looking forward to looking at that, because we are reminded that the next event on God's calendar is the rapture. So how is the devil working today to oppose God's plan and program for his people, his church? And we need to be vigilant, don't we? That's right. Imagine a day where there was no television. For my generation, that's absolutely unbelievable. Imagine a day where you had nothing to look at, only books to read. Imagine all you had was books to read. I wonder if we would read the Bible a little bit more. Amen. Now the TV is addictive. So we need to be vigilant, we need to be sober, and we need to be aware of the adversary who's seeking to devour. Amen. Thank you, Brother Huey, for that reminder tonight. Let's sing our closing hymn this evening. Why don't we sing Amazing Grace? Thank God for His grace.